We're continuing in our series through the book of Acts entitled Joining Jesus in the Renewal of All Things. And today we'll be looking at the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. But I'm actually going to read Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. My son, oldest son, asked me, "Hey Dad, that was a really long announcement. Does that mean your sermon's going to be shorter?" Accountability at the most intimate level. You want to know my answer? Oh, you're going to find out. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." That is the word of God. Let's thank him for it and ask his blessing upon its teaching. Father, we pause now to thank you that you speak. You speak to us loud and clear. You speak to us loud and clear through the words of Scripture. And so we ask now that what we have just read might be attended to by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand it and so that we might live our lives in light of it. I pray that we wouldn't just understand the explanation of your word. We pray that our hearts would be arrested and gripped by the power of your word. We pray that as we study the written word, we would come into deeper encounters with the living word, your son, Jesus Christ. And so come now, send the Spirit, help us. Our hearts are often dull, our minds are often distracted, and so we need your help. I need your help. So come and bless us, I pray. And help us, as a result of spending time in this text today, to walk away amazed that your son Jesus always delivers as promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This might be a revelation to some of you, but I absolutely love coffee. Let me qualify that. I love good coffee. And so every morning I find great delight in taking my time using my Chemex pour-over system to make amazing coffee. And my love for coffee started at a very young age when my parents let me drink it as a child. You say you're not supposed to let kids drink coffee. It stunts their growth. Okay, let's throw away that theory. But it was my dad who introduced me to the art of making coffee when I was in high school. How did he do it? One day, my dad came to me when I was a freshman in high school and said, "Ian, now you're making the coffee." That was it. No instructions, no transition plan, right? He just gave me the responsibility. And so we had one of those old-fashioned stainless steel percolators that went on top of the stove. And so I'd get up every morning, go into the kitchen, take that percolator, which made me think of World War II. I don't know why, but I just thought they probably used that to drink coffee in World War II and probably deflect bullets at the same time. I'd fill it up with water. I would scoop coffee into that spring-loaded filter contraption. I'd turn on the heat, and in 10 minutes, voila, an amazing cup of coffee. Not. In fact, my first attempts at making coffee, they were pretty pathetic. How do I know? My dad told me. This is nasty. This is gross. I wouldn't serve this to my worst enemy. He said stuff like that. As you could tell, I'm scarred for life. Apparently, those comments were revealing something. I wasn't doing something right. So I went to my dad one day and said, Dad, you know what? Thanks for keeping it real with me about the quality of my coffee. I understand I'm not the best barista there ever was, but you've never showed me how. Could you show me? Now, I got to be honest. My motivation wasn't very pure. I wanted my dad to show me so that after he showed me and I made the coffee, it was still nasty and it was his fault now. Regardless, he showed me. This is how much water you put in. This is how many scoops of coffee you add. Here's how you fasten the lid to make sure the grounds don't come out of the contraption into the coffee. This is how high you want the flame. This is how long you should leave it on. That made all the difference. Being shown how to do it from someone who had done it before made all the difference in my coffee making experience. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is saying to us, make the coffee. Here's my plan to renew all things. Here's your part in the plan. Here's what you need to execute the plan. Then he basically says, I'm leaving. Don't worry, I'll come back. But in the meantime, keep making the coffee. And then in Acts chapter 2, Jesus shows us how to make the coffee. Jesus is saying to us, here is what it looks like to execute my plan. I've given you the plan. You got to keep at it until I come back. And here is what it looks like to do it. In Acts chapter 2, the church is beginning to carry out the plan just like Jesus said. And here, as we watch them carry out the plan, as we watch them be instruments in the hand of Christ to be a part of this grand renewal, in watching them, we learn how to play our part. See, it's here that we need to be very careful that we don't walk into one of the biggest blunders in interpreting the book of Acts. What we have here in the book of Acts is not a monument to remember how they did it. What we have is a model to instruct us how to do it. Acts is not a monument. Acts is a model. A monument is something you look back on to appreciate. A model is something you look to with the intention to replicate. And so God has given us in the story of Acts not simply a monument to appreciate how the mission began. What we have in the book of Acts is a model for how the mission continues until Christ returns. If you can think about it, think about it this way, simple sentence. Acts is not a monument, it's a model. Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, who's written one of the most voluminous modern-day commentaries on the book of Acts, a phenomenal scholar, and I find his insights so helpful and refreshing. He said the following about Acts being a model. He says, quote, Acts offers patterns that are prescriptive, not merely descriptive. Offers the apostolic model for the church's continuing the mission rather than only a recitation of past history vindicating the church's foundation. Luke intends Acts not merely as a historical record, although it is that, but also as a model for the continuing work of his own day. Acts is a model for continuing the work of God's kingdom today. So how are we to join Jesus in the renewal of all things right here, right now in West Philadelphia? How do we do it? We know the what, but how about the how? Like this. Like we're about to read and continue to read all throughout the book of Acts. It's especially important that as we go into chapter 2 and begin to unpack this very important and historic moment in church history, the day of Pentecost, that we understand that the day of Pentecost, although it has unique significance in the fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies, especially about the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, that even though the day of Pentecost is a day that is not meant to be repeated, just like the cross is an event that is not meant to be repeated, just like the empty tomb, the resurrection, is an event that is not meant to be repeated, there are ongoing implications of those events that apply to us, that are significant to us right here, right now. And so yes, this is an important day, the day of Pentecost, and there are no doubt aspects of the day of Pentecost that are not intended to be repeated because of their unique part in the fulfillment of these prophecies. However, the blessings that come on the day of Pentecost, namely, the empowering presence of God's Spirit to accomplish the work of Christ, the effects of the day of Pentecost, the blessings of Pentecost, must not be interpreted narrowly as a one-time event, but more broadly as an ongoing inauguration of an era that is meant to continue until Christ returns and the mission is accomplished. Pentecost, listen, is for us. Pentecost is for you. Pentecost is for the church today just as much as it was for the church back then. What we have here on the day of Pentecost is primarily a model and not a monument, although something foundational and significant is happening in this moment. So what we're about to discover in Acts chapter 2 is what I would call the opening of a door. An opening of a door that doesn't get shut right after it's open. It's an opening of a door that allows us to enter into a space that we're meant to live in until Jesus Christ comes back. The opening of a door, and the way we know how to live within this space that this door has opened, is modeled for us by our brothers and sisters in the very texts that we're going to be unpacking from Acts chapter 2 and forward. And so what we see the church of the first century receiving in that space and doing in that space is just as much to be a reality for us as it was for them. And so as we see them operating in this space, let us remember that they are a model and not a monument. They are showing how we are to benefit from the blessings of Pentecost and do our part in making much of Jesus for the renewal of all things until he comes back and makes everything right again. I'll give an illustration. A couple of years ago, the Eagles, here's my sports illustration, the Eagles started holding some open practices at Lincoln Financial Field where fans could come and watch the Eagles practice at the link. It didn't cost anything. You had to go online and get a ticket. And so you'd go and you'd watch them go through all their practices. It was really cool. And so it's probably one of the only good things that came out of the Chip Kelly era, okay? And so after each practice, though, this was a bonus. After each practice, kids 12 and under were allowed to go on the field and go through some practice drills that would be conducted by some of the staff, not the players, but the staff. And so I remember the first time we did this, we didn't know exactly what to expect. We got in line, the opportunity was opened up, so we were going to take advantage of it. We got in line, we waited, and it wasn't until we got on the field, came out of the tunnel on the field, that we had a good idea of how this was going to go down. And the reason why we knew how it was going to go down is because we could see other people doing it. We could see immediately that there were about 5 lines on each side of the field, and they were doing pass and catch drills about 10 yards out from the end zone, giving kids an opportunity to score a touchdown and to do a touchdown celebration, you know? And so I told the boys at that moment, I'm like, okay, watch them. Watch what they're doing. Watch what they're doing so you know what to do. Look, this is how you line up. This is how you run the route. This is how you're going to try to catch the ball over your shoulder. And when you get in the end zone, act like you love it. Right? And then we lined up and we went through it and they did it. Why? Why did they know what to do when they got in line? Because they learned from others who went before them. They watched. They learned from others who went before them. That's Acts 2. That's the day of Pentecost. And that's a lot of what we have before us from this point forward in the book of Acts. We have those who've gone before us, who show us what it looks like to be Spirit-empowered witnesses of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So this is all introduction to prepare us for benefiting most effectively from what we're stepping into in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, think of it this way, I've already said it, but a door is being opened. An era begins. And I'm going to argue this later, don't worry. If you don't believe this, if you don't embrace this yet, I'm hoping by the time we're done Acts chapter 2, you do. But I believe in Acts chapter 2, a door is opened, an era begins that is not meant to end until Jesus comes back. And as we look at those who are living, beginning to live in this era, as we begin to look at those who are benefiting from what comes from the hand of Christ on the day of Pentecost, as we look and we watch and we listen, we're going to be instructed how we live in this era, right here, right now, wherever we are or wherever we end up. So let's not just be informed. That's monument-like thinking. Let's be transformed and shaped. That's model-oriented thinking. All right, so what's the first thing we want to learn from this model? The first thing we want to learn from our brothers and sisters who are modeling for us how to operate within this era of the Pentecost blessing, I want us to consider this just from the first four verses of chapter 2. Jesus always delivers as promised. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, we're going to see this truth being fleshed out through what happens in these four verses, that Jesus Christ always delivers as promised. You may recall that Luke ends the gospel, his gospel, with a promise from Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, after he gives the great commission of Luke's gospel, he says, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He gives this promise that the commission that he gave them will be accompanied with power to accomplish it. That's Luke 24, 49. And then Luke opens Acts with the same promise from Jesus in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And while they were with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then again in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so what we have now in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2 is Jesus making good on those promises. He said, "You will be clothed with power," and they were. He said that you'll be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now, and that's what's happening. Jesus promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they did. And so what we see in these first four verses of Acts chapter 2 is Jesus showing us that he always comes through on the other end of a promise. Jesus made a promise, and guess what happened? It was fulfilled. And this happens over and over and over again throughout this book and over again throughout our lives. Jesus always delivers as promised. This is simple yet profound. It's what's kind of expected. He's Jesus, but it's still remarkable. It's not everything that we need to understand about chapter 2, but it is foundational. If Jesus says it, church, you can bank on it. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That if Jesus said it, you can count on it. You know, one of the effects of this reality upon our hearts should be this: I want to know everything Jesus promised. I want to know everything Jesus said, because you know what? If he said it, it's going to go down. Jesus always delivers his promise. Verse 1 says, When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Why are they still all together in this upper room in verse 1? Why are they still there? Here's why. Because they believed that Jesus always delivers as promised. See, because this church models, before this church models anything for us in practice, the first thing this church models for us is faith. They believed. They are in this room praying and waiting, praying and waiting because they believed. They are in that room praying and waiting because Jesus said, you will be clothed with power. Because Jesus said, you'll be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Because Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Spirit hadn't come yet. The promise had not been fulfilled. So what are they doing? They're praying and waiting because they believe. They're expectant. They're anticipating that at any moment, because Jesus said not many days from now, at any moment, the Spirit's going to come and clothe them with power. Before we move into specific application and begin to look at verses 2 through 4, let's just stop and realize this. Praying and waiting is a part of the kingdom of God. Praying and waiting are part of believing. Praying and waiting are the way things get done in the kingdom of God. Most good things in the kingdom of God come to those who have to first pray and wait. Can I get a witness to that? That's not only true theologically, that is utterly true experientially. Now, there are some times where God surprises us. We don't even pray for a thing and boom, a promise is fulfilled before our very eyes. A provision comes, an unexpected protection, an unexpected blessing. But most times in our lives, when there is a void that needs to be filled, when there is a need that needs to be supplied, it comes on the other end of praying and waiting. Let me just encourage you, church. Let me encourage you, my brothers and sisters, for whatever you may be praying and waiting for right now. That's just the way it is, and it's good. God does not waste our waiting. They that wait upon the Lord, something significant happens. They renew their strength and they get ready to run the distance for the glory of God. So there are things that you're waiting for right now, things that you're praying on, things that you're longing for, and you're like in this, you feel like you're in the waiting game. You're not in the waiting game. God is not toying with you. God is not messing with you. God is shaping you and forming your faith so that you can be a fully formed, Christ-like, blessed servant in the kingdom of God. Praying and waiting is part of believing. And that's why they're still in this upper room. They're in this upper room and they're still waiting because they are believing. Waiting is an action associated with believing. It's faith in waiting. So as they're waiting, what we're going to see is that their wait is over. They're done waiting. And let's look at this promise as it's fulfilled. Let's consider a few observations about the way Jesus fulfills this promise to send the Spirit. Let's consider a few observations about the way Jesus delivers as promised. Just a couple thoughts here. As Payson asked me to keep it short. I'm just messing with you, buddy. The promise, we're family in more ways than one. The promise, first, is fulfilled by Jesus directly. The promise is fulfilled by Jesus directly. Look at verse 2. Notice the first clue that what is happening is actually the direct activity of Jesus. And suddenly there came from heaven. Suddenly there came from heaven. Question, who just ascended to heaven? Jesus. Now you should pass this quiz question. Ready? Let's try it again. Who ascended to heaven? Good. Jesus just ascended to heaven. Now, where is this sound of a mighty rushing wind coming from? Heaven. So let's put these things together. This sound from heaven in the context of Acts 1 and 2 is to cause us to consider what? Who is sending this? Jesus. Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus is responsible for what's going to happen in these four verses. Jesus is responsible for what's going to happen throughout the rest of this chapter. And this is one of the big points of Luke in this book. Jesus is responsible for everything that takes place in the book of Acts. He's the primary actor. It's his activity. The ascended Christ is at work in the world. The ascended Christ is at work on earth from heaven. So from heaven, where Jesus just ascended to be exalted to the right hand of the Father, is doing what we are about to consider in this text. More specifically, it is the direct activity of Jesus that's responsible for the sending of the Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise of Pentecost. Later in the text, as we'll get to this later, Peter explains what is happening on the day of Pentecost and says this in verses 32 and 33. Look down at your Bible. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, implied in heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus is doing this. What you're seeing, what you're hearing, what you're witnessing, and we're going to talk about all that's being seen and all that's being heard as we move on, but all of this is happening as the direct result of Christ's activity on earth from heaven. Peter is saying all that is happening on the day of Pentecost is the direct activity of Jesus. So let's not forget this. Although Jesus is in heaven, and we don't see him with our eyeballs on earth, we can't walk around West Philly and bump into him, he's here. And he's at work. And he's active. The ascended Christ, who reigns and rules on his throne in heaven on high, is at work on earth. He's doing what's happening here. We may not see him with our eyes, but we can sense that he is present and active all around us, building his church and renewing this broken world. Jesus, this is the way Jesus is operating on the day of Pentecost, and this is the way he's been operating since that day until he returns. Jesus is at work all around you. Just marvel at that. Be amazed at that. You go to work, Jesus is at work at your work. You go to school, Jesus is at work at your school. You go back home to your block, Jesus is at work from heaven on your block. Jesus is at work right here with us as we're gathered. Isn't that amazing? We don't see him. But here's what the next point is. As Jesus fulfills his promise, he doesn't just fulfill his promise directly. He fulfills his promise perceivably. He wants us to detect his activity. He wants us to sense that he's here and that he's at work. Notice verses 2 and 3. There's this sound like a mighty rushing wind. And there are these tongues of fire that descend upon the heads of the 120 who are meeting in the upper room. What's the main point here? It was unmistakable to the church at that moment that Jesus was fulfilling his promise. There was no guessing that the Holy Spirit was in the house. Notice the sensory language. First, there was the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and then they saw tongues of fire. It is slightly important to note that the sound is like wind and the flames are like a fire. This is not really a gust of wind. The heads aren't really burning. They hear something that sounds like wind even though they don't feel wind. They see something that looks like fire even though if they would have touched it, it wouldn't have burnt them or consumed them. So it was like wind. It was like the sound of wind. It was like the sight of fire. But nonetheless, there was this audio and visual demonstration of what? The presence of God. ultimately this AV experience, this audio and visual demonstration, was a means of perceiving God's presence among them. This is not new. In fact, all throughout redemptive history, all throughout the Old Testament up until this point, God's been very deliberate about his people, him wanting his people to know that he is actually among them. God didn't just tell people he was with them. He manifested his presence with them. Just think with me as a quick tour through the Old Testament. In the garden, he's with them in the cool of the day. On the mountain, he's above in a cloud and fire. Through the wilderness, he's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Once the tabernacle instructions are given and they're built, his glory is right there in the tent. As the other tents of God's people are surrounding the tabernacle, there is God right there in their midst. Then in Jerusalem at the temple, and then Christ, God with us. But now, a new era is beginning. A new era begins by which the presence of God is detectable. The presence of God is perceived by the Spirit in the church. God is going to be with his church to empower them for mission in a way that's personal and perceivable. Jesus said, I am going to be with you always to the end of the age, right? Jesus wanted them to know that just like all throughout redemptive history, just like at the garden, just like on the mountain, just like through the wilderness, just like in Jerusalem, just like through my incarnation, I want you to know, you're going to know that I'm with you. And here's how you're going to know. I'm sending the Spirit. And so this wind and this fire, this audio and visual demonstration is another exclamation point behind this truth. God wants us to know he's here. So in the inauguration of this era, by which the Spirit fills and empowers the church with his presence, Jesus delivers in a way that marks this moment with a tangible sign that the Spirit's work will be perceivable in what we see and what we hear. Not by ongoing encounters of wind and fire, but through the Spirit-empowered work of the church. I mean, think about this. Later on, Paul jumps on this. And most of his epistles, by the way. But the one that's most obvious would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How is Christ seen and heard in the world today? Paul says, you are the body of Christ. How are people going to perceive Christ in the world today? How are people going to know that he's here? Here's how. You have been brought together to be a tangible, experiential manifestation of God's presence in the world, the church. We are his presence. We are his audio, visual demonstration of his presence in the world today. And then, right after he talks about the church being the body of Christ, he talks about how each one of us has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one of us, as individual disciples, have been given ways to show, manifest the presence of God in the world today. So, there's much more to be said about this, but right here, why the wind? Why the fire? Why this audio-visual experience? Here's the reason why. God is showing us that even though his presence is going to be detected in different ways, his commitment to his presence being seen and known and heard has not stopped. He wants us to know. He wants us to perceive. He wants us to sense that he's here, that he's with us in the church by the Spirit. We could say it this way. We, the church, the Spirit-empowered church, we are the wind and fire. Jesus wants his presence to be perceived in the world today. And so the way he fulfills the promise of the Spirit's empowering presence is in a perceivable manner. Now, it's important to say this as well, that the wind and the fire, these aren't just arbitrary symbols. Well, let me just do this. No. The wind and fire have been ways that God has been making his presence known all throughout redemptive history as well. And these different times, in these different ways, wind or clouds and fire have been ongoing demonstrations of God's presence among his people. For instance, the reason for the wind is it alludes to the Spirit of God who was hovering over the waters in the creation of Genesis chapter 1. It's the one who breathes life into the dry bones of the valley of death in Ezekiel 37. The reason for fire is to draw our attention to the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and then to Moses on Mount Sinai with the blazing fire top. And then his presence is a cloud of fire, a windy pillar during the day and a fiery pillar by night. The main point in the wind and the fire is that when Jesus fulfills his promises, he wants us to know that he's there fulfilling them. So God continues to want us to perceive him. God continues to want us to reveal him as his Spirit-filled church today. Finally, the promise is fulfilled by Jesus generously, directly, perceivably, and then generously. Notice in verses 3 and 4 that the Spirit, when the Spirit is given, the Spirit is given to each one of them. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to get into the reasons why the Spirit appeared to them like tongues next week, as that will lead us into verses 5 through 13. But let's just make sure that we understand this first. No one was exempt from benefiting from this promise. No one. Jesus graciously and generously gives his Spirit to each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All 120 disciples gathered in this upper room receive this promised gift. The promise was not just for the leaders, not just for the apostles. This promise was for everybody, men and women, young and old, older disciples like Mary, newer disciples like Christ's brothers. And the reason why they all received the Spirit is because they all play a part in Jesus' plan to renew all things. They all play a part. Jesus is generous with the Spirit because everybody needs the Spirit. There's not a single person, no matter how small, on a human level, no matter how small or big they think their role is, whether it is Peter getting up to preach the sermon we're going to look at here in a couple weeks on the day of Pentecost, whether it's Peter preaching or the servants of Acts chapter 6 making sure that the widows were taken care of, whether there is great preaching that's taking place or great serving that's taking place, every single servant for every act of service requires the empowering presence of the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus gives the Spirit to everybody. This is a broadening of the Spirit's work. In the Old Testament, certain individuals at certain times for particular acts of service were given the Spirit to empower them, like prophets and priests and kings. But one of the beautiful realities of the day of Pentecost that we're going to find out when Peter preaches and he says, this is what Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2, that in the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all my people. We all play a part. You play a part. It doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus. It doesn't matter how theologically rich you are in your knowledge. It doesn't matter if you've gone to seminary or not. It doesn't matter if you've been a part of the church very, very long. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a part to play. You have a role. And guess what? No matter who you are, the role you play will be impossible to carry out without the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Spirit is given to everyone. Do you realize how much you need the Spirit? When you realize how much you need the Spirit, when I realize how much I need the Spirit, this promise is glorious. Jesus is generous and liberal with the Spirit. Everybody gets it. Everybody's filled. Everyone's empowered. And pretty soon we're going to see everyone goes out in the streets and makes much of Jesus. Just like we're called to do here.
So how can we be effective in doing our part, both collectively and individually? The Spirit will enable us to overcome every barrier that stands in the way of us being who Jesus called us to be and doing what Jesus has called us to do. If we need, we're going to see, if we need to speak in a language we don't know, the Spirit can handle that. If we need courage to overcome our fears, the Spirit can handle that. If we need resources we don't have, the Spirit can handle that. If we're asked questions we don't know the answers to, the Spirit can handle that. If we encounter brokenness that we don't have the ability to fix within our own human abilities, the Spirit can handle that. You see, because the Spirit is all-powerful and unstoppable, those who are filled with that Spirit are able to do exactly what Jesus sends them to do. Is that not encouraging? The Spirit is given generously because we all need the Spirit to serve effectively. So you have a part to play. I have a part to play. We, Covenant Community Church, have a part to play. And Jesus has generously poured out the Spirit on each one of us and on all of us together to be effective in playing our part. You've been given the Spirit. And like Paul says in another place, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to overcome our fears, freedom to overcome our limitations, freedom to come over our inconsistencies and our failures, freedom to be and to run and to do exactly what Jesus has made us and saved us to be and made us and saved us to do. Isn't that good news? Glorious news. Why can we bank on this? Because Jesus always delivers as promised. Same Jesus who poured out the Spirit upon his people in Acts chapter 2 on this inauguration day is the same Spirit who is the same Jesus who pours out his Spirit upon us. He did it then, he still does it today. Why this is important? Acts is not a monument. Acts is a model. These early Christians model for us faith in the promises of Christ, and may we, Covenant Community Church, replicate their faith as we pray and wait for Christ to fulfill his promise to come through for us. May we be renewed in our confidence that Jesus always delivers as promised. Amen? Let's pray. Father, there's no one like your Son Jesus, our great and glorious Savior, our reigning, exalted King. We thank you, Father, that your Son lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead for us. We thank you that he ascended to heaven, and on this day of Pentecost that we've just considered, he kept his word and delivered as promised. He poured out the Spirit on all of his people. And so today, we are your people. Today, we are in Christ. Today, we are gathered here in this room, praying and waiting for you to help us be and do what you've called us to be and do right here in West Philadelphia. We are here, Lord. And to a certain degree, we are like our brothers and sisters in this text. We need help. And so, Jesus, you're in heaven, and we're here on earth, and we learn in this text that that's not a problem for you. Distance doesn't make a difference with you. You're God. And so, would you send us help from heaven this afternoon? To leave this room and to go back to our homes, to return to our schools, to return to our workplaces, to go back to the places where you have assigned us to live and move and have our being. Will we go back to those places today,
freshly filled with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Would you build our confidence, Jesus, that you always do what you say, that you always deliver as promised?
And so as we pray, as we wait on you now, would you come and renew our strength? As we pray and wait on you now and prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, we ask that you come to us now and fill our hearts with fresh faith and confidence to be your people and to do your work. I pray that you come to us now. And if there are any among us who have yet to put their faith and trust in Christ, that they would be convinced that you are in this world today and they can see you and hear from you through your church, by your Spirit. And if you've spoken to hearts today, Father, by your Spirit, through your church, as the gospel has been sung, as the gospel has been proclaimed, I pray, God, you draw those hearts to you. And you'd add to your church those who are being saved. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for your word. Because of it, we have been blessed today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.